All right, so I have bad news this morning. If you seek life in any person or practice or pleasure other than Jesus, you will stay disappointed and exhausted and unsatisfied. And I have really good news for you today, that if you seek your life in Jesus Christ himself, you will never be disappointed and you will always be forever satisfied and you will find rest for your souls in Jesus. Now, I do believe that most of us in this room, when we're believing the truth about ourselves and what we want, we are seeking Jesus. But I'm going to meddle a little bit and ask you, when you do seek Jesus, why do you seek Jesus? What is going on in your heart? What do you hope to accomplish by seeking Jesus? Are you primarily coming to Jesus to consume or to be consumed? Do you come as a consumer or do you come to be consumed for Jesus and by Jesus? Turn to John chapter 6, and I want to talk about why we seek Jesus and then also how we seek Jesus. And as you're turning there, we're going to start in verse 25, but to catch you up where we are in the story, Jesus just got done feeding the 5,000, and then he and the disciples kind of parted way. The disciples got in a boat and went across the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus went up a mountain, and the crowd that was well fed from the loaves and fish, they were kind of hanging out where Jesus was, waiting for him to come back down and see if he would do more, but Jesus wasn't coming back that way. He went around and came and met the disciples on the water when he came walking on the water and said, "It is I." But they're sitting there waiting for him to come back down and they realize, man, I don't think he's coming back. And where are the disciples? They went that way. Wait a minute. How did he? We better get in some boats and get on the other side of the sea, see if we can catch up with Jesus and see if we can see him do more cool stuff. And I imagine them rushing to get on the boats, rushing across the sea, getting out and running up. Oh, there's Jesus over there, and running up. And I imagine them catching their breath and saying, hey, Jesus, we found you. And this is what they say in verse 25. And I'm just going to read the whole 12 verses first. John chapter 6, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you have seen me, and yet do not believe." Y'all pray with me. Lord Jesus, will you humble us before you and under your word? And will you lay our hearts bare that we would lay before you with open hands, all the different reasons that we might come to you, and all the ways that we might think it best to seek you, all the different things we've come up with on our own, and that we would just lay it all out and say, Lord, please, by your Spirit, clarify for us, correct us, reveal to us, show us, and change us, please. And Lord, I do pray that you would take over the preparation I've done and make that be 5 loaves and 2 fish, that you would do something awesome in all of our hearts, that you would reveal yourself and show yourself to us and give us all ears to hear and eyes to see you, please, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, back to chapter 6, verse 25. We'll just take these a few verses at a time and talk about them. John 6, 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. All right. So, see what's happening here. They ask a question, when? Which is really, I think, a strange question. You're standing before this guy who just did the loaves and fishes. You're standing before somebody who just might be God in the flesh. And the question you want to ask is, when did you get here? Okay, that's fine. But I wonder what's going on in their heart right here. And there, I detect a hint of an accusation of, we were waiting for you over here so we could see you do more cool stuff. And you didn't come back down. You went around. You didn't even tell us where you were going. And we had to go out of our way to come and catch up with you. And we don't even know how long have you been here? What did we miss? Catch us up. Did you do more cool stuff? And Jesus doesn't even address their question. I love it. Jesus answered them, but does he answer their question of when? He doesn't, does he? He addresses the heart. What does he say? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me. And notice these few words right at the beginning. Truly, truly, I say to you. Those are interesting words, partly because they're not necessary. Like, if we take these out one at a time, let's take out one of the trulies. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me. Still makes sense. Let's take out both the trulies. Jesus said, I say to you, you are seeking me. Still makes sense. What if we take out the I say to you? Jesus answered them, you are seeking me. Still makes sense. So I don't have, why did he say this? Why did he say truly, truly? I think that's a way of saying, okay, listen up, listen up. This is important, this is important. Pay attention, pay attention. And then why does he say, I say to you? It's weird. If I came up to you this morning and I said, Tim, I say to you, good morning. I don't have to say I say to you because you know that I'm the one talking. So why did he say that? It could be sort of a contrast of like, hey, you're saying a lot of stuff, but I say, as if, I don't know about all this, but this is worth listening to. This is important. Whatever exactly is going on, we know that he's adding some extra words to say, I hope y'all are listening and listening closely. Because what I have to say to you, I'm trying to speak to your heart, and this is important. Pay attention. And so what does he say? You are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do you see what he said? You are seeking me. And Jesus does not take issue with the fact that they are seeking him, right? Is it a good thing or a bad thing to seek Jesus? It's a good thing to seek Jesus, but he does take issue with the because. And he says because twice here, because there's two different possible reasons for why someone can seek Jesus. Then there's one good one and one bad one. Do you see him? He says, you're seeking me not because you saw signs. And he's saying, basically, I wish this is why you came. I wish you came seeking me because you saw the signs. And the word saw there is with eyes, but it is also perception, like with the mind and with the heart, that you see something and you also understand the significance of what's going on and what they're pointing to. They saw signs, namely the feeding of the 5,000 and others. And those were signs that were not supposed to be something that they wanted in and of themselves and say, ooh, I like signs, I want more signs. They were supposed to point them to, signs are pointers. If I see a sign that says Cracker Barrel that-a-way, like I'm not gonna sit in front of the sign and expect to be fed, like I'm gonna go that-a-way. And the signs are designed to point us to a reality of who Jesus really is. He does things that no one else can do so that we would see, we would have eyes to see with our heart of like, oh my goodness, is this the guy? Is this the guy we've been waiting for? And he's saying, I wish you would have come because you saw the signs and they pointed you to me and you come to me and you say, I'm here to give myself to you. You're the one. But that's not why they came. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but contrast, here's why they came, because you ate your fill of the loaves. Ate. They had physical bread that went into their physical stomach and they were focused on their physical urges and this sort of undeniable fleshly instinct of self-preservation and extension of life. And they saw Jesus as a vending machine that could give them more of that bread stuff. And he said, I see right through it. I know you're not here because of me. You're here because of what I can give you. And so I ask you again, why do you seek Jesus? Look at verse 27. He lovingly corrects them with a twofold command. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. That's an imperative command. Do not work, or do not strive for, or do not exert energy or wear yourself out to get, because he sees them wearing themselves out to chase after him to get the physical food. So he says, don't strive and wear yourself out and seek physical food that perishes. They were going after bread that will spoil. So the actual food itself is temporary, and the satisfaction that it provides is temporary. He says, don't wear yourself out for that stuff, but, and you could write in there the word work, because it's using that same verb from the first part of verse 27, but work for the food that endures to eternal life. So if Jesus were being a little less subtle, he would say, don't work for that stuff, but work for the food, and kind of point to himself like, it's me, but he's being more subtle and speaking a little more parabolically and letting the ones who have ears to hear and eyes to see, hear and see. And so he says to them, but work for the food that endures to eternal life. So he's saying there's another food that is worth your time and energy, and it will never perish. It will never die. It will never decompose. And what it results in is satisfaction that is also eternal. Eternal life. Don't work for that stuff. Bread? Are you serious? Work for eternal food that gives you eternal life. That's what you should be striving for and seeking. And it's almost as if he anticipated the question that they would say, wow, where's that bread? Where do I get that? And he tells them where. He says, which the Son of Man will give you. And you all, most of you grew up hearing the alphabet and the Pledge of Allegiance, and that's just like second nature. And the Jews grew up reading and memorizing and hearing the Torah and the Old Testament. And so when they hear the word Son of Man, they're instantly thinking Daniel 7. They're thinking this is a prophecy that God gave to Daniel, showing him how it's going to go down at the end. The Ancient of Days sitting on his throne, giving out judgment to all of his enemies. And then something crazy happens. A Son of Man, a human, goes up to the throne of God and doesn't get killed. He receives all authority and an eternal kingdom forever. A human. And somewhere along the line, that Son of Man, along with their messianic hopes of God in the flesh coming to reign as king, came together in their messianic hope. They are waiting for the one who would be God come down as man in the flesh to rule. So they're waiting for Son of Man. And Son of Man just happens to be Jesus' favorite nickname for himself. And again, he's being a little subtle, because he doesn't say this eternal food, which I give you. He says, which the Son of Man, wink, wink, it's me, Son of Man gives to you, all right? So that's where you get it. The Son of Man is the source of this eternal food. And then how do you get it from him? Look how it comes from the Son of Man. Aren't you glad it doesn't say which the Son of Man will give you as payment for your deeds? It says, which the Son of Man will give you. This is a gift. Remember the last time somebody gave you a gift on a holiday? Like, how much money did you pay them for that gift? Zero. Did you do anything to earn or pay them back for that gift? No, you did not, because it's a gift. This eternal food, eternal life comes through the Son of Man as a gift. He's saying, why are you wearing yourself out for this sad, stale bread when you can have me? The Son of Man will give to you. And if they're thinking, okay, that's, I hear you, but I just met you. How do we know that we can trust you? Well, look, it says, Father has put his seal on him. And you think about, there's all types of seals and stamps on our foods that we buy these days. A lot of you look for stuff that says this is responsibly sourced or sustainably sourced or from farm to table, all the stuff that gives you this assurance that this is a trustworthy source of provision. Well, you and I were sealed with the Holy Spirit when we believed, and when Jesus was baptized, he received the Holy Spirit from the Lord, and God said, this is my son. This was God putting his stamp on Jesus and saying, this is the trustworthy source of eternal provision. Stop chasing after physical bread. And so do they respond to that and say, all right, let me close my mouth and open my heart. I'm ready to receive you. No, they don't. Verse 28, then they said to him, what must we do? To be doing, or literally working, to be working the works of God. And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And you see what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to get their mind off of this doing mindset onto a believing mindset. And why do they have a doing mindset? Part of it is, it's like Tim Keller said, that the default orientation of the human heart is legalism. It's I do for God so that he will do for me. And that is sort of the default out-of-the-box settings of our human fleshly hearts, is that we want to do things for God so he will give things to us. And that just makes perfect sense to our operating system in the flesh. And why is that? Because, man, we run on pride in our flesh. And we have this audacious notion that I can do something that will make God go, Oh, yeah, that's acceptable payment for eternal life. And it feeds our pride. We love the fantasy that we can someday arrive at in heaven and do like these athletes on the, like, I did this. It's not going to happen. And so Jesus is trying to take their mind from a doing mindset to a believing mindset. And if you're thinking, okay, why did they have that mindset? Maybe it's because of their own prideful hearts, but maybe it's because of what Jesus just said, right? Because what did Jesus just say? He said, don't work for food that perishes, but for this better eternal food, right? So they're just, it's a pretty natural flow of thought. Okay, then what is the work that God requires? And so you might think, okay, if it's not supposed to be work, then why did Jesus use the word work? He's using the word that they gave him. Like if somebody is, they are obsessed with work and have a work mindset, and he sees their heart and he knows that's what they're focused on. And so he says, okay, look, if you guys are so focused on work, and I know you are, then here's the work. You want to talk about work? The work that is required is that you believe, which is kind of like saying, you want to talk about work? The work that is required is that you don't work. You believe in the one who did the work. It is the exact, it's anti-work to believe. And it's a strange thing that he requires. That he requires that we believe. Why does God require that we believe? And we hate it. We're like Naaman. We don't want to just go down and wash a few times. Give me some big important thing to do. And if we do that, then what are we doing? Aren't we? If God said, look, read your Bible every day and do a good deed every hour and do that for 6 months straight. If you do that, you get into heaven. Boy, we would all pull up our boots and get after it. And then at the end of it, we would say, I did it. And we would trust ourselves because we think that we are trustworthy. But he's not going to let us do that. He's not going to let us trust in ourselves. We must admit that we bring nothing to the table. It's what we're saying there, that there's something at the temple, something new. The veil is torn in two. When did that happen? That happened with the finished work of what Jesus did. Nothing that we did. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's filthy rags. So he has rigged it to where the gospel and what is required is humiliating for you and I. It's so humbling. And it is clear. Take a look at these verses. First of all, John 3:16, y'all know that he says that whoever believes has eternal life. 5:24, and believes who sent him has eternal life. 6:47, the one who believes has eternal life. Romans 10:9, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That's the same root word as believe. It's pistuo or pistis. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift. There's that word gift again. A gift of God, not as a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. No one's going to get to heaven and thump their chest. No one's going to get to heaven and say, Jesus did it, but I gave an assist. It's only going to be Jesus. Nobody's going to boast except in Christ. And he's going to get all the glory. Nobody's doing this. People are throwing down crowns because that's it. He did it. It's his glory. This is how the gospel works. He loves us too much to let us maintain even a tiny shred of hope in our own ability. That'll destroy us. So he requires that we humble ourselves, give up on ourselves, and put our full faith and trust in Jesus. This is the gospel. The work that God requires is that we believe. Look at verse 30. So, They said to him, and you would hope it would say right there, so they said to him, okay, we believe, but it doesn't. So they said to him, okay, then what sign do you do? It's so sad. It's like he just said, you can't do anything. Okay, what are you going to do? Because if he would have said, you go do this, this, and this, they would have said, all right, I can trust that. I can trust me. Let's go do it. But if he just says, I'm not showing you anything. I'm just saying, I am. Now believe. And they go, I can't do that. Can you show me something? It's saying to Jesus, you're not enough for my complete faith and surrender. I need you to show me something. So they said to him, verse 30, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Notice what they're saying. Hey, we'll believe you, Jesus, but first you have to show us something. If we see it, then we'll believe it. What work do you perform? Somebody's got to do something. We got to put our trust in some work somehow. We can't just hear your word and put our faith in that. We got to see something. Now, they're saying, show us a sign and we'll believe. Does something seem a little fishy about that? Do you remember who this crowd is and where they just came from? They just saw a sign. They just saw the 5,000. They were in the 5,000 fed. It was maybe some other people mixed in from this side of the sea, but it was at least a chunk of those witnesses. And the whole crowd is saying, show us a sign, then we will believe. You got to show us something. And this is another sort of default of the human heart, is that seeing is believing. The problem is that the gospel and the Bible doesn't really bear that out. That is a myth. That is a broken cistern that we turn to and that we trust in. I will believe. I just need him to show me another sign. Then I'll believe. So they're not willing to just take him at his word or the previous signs that he's shown. And they say, we really need a sign. And I can just see them going, a sign. Oh, I know, Jesus. I have a suggestion for you. Can you do the bread thing again? Like, look at what they said. He says in verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So there might be a couple of layers of what's going on here. Moses is an authority that they trust, and they're trying to ask him to compete with Moses and say, can you do the Moses thing? Can you do the bread thing? And it's possible, sure, it's possible that they are really actually sincerely wanting to believe and just asking for another sign. And I do think sometimes the Lord is patient with that. But I also think it's possible that how many hours has it been since they crossed the lake, and maybe there's a little grumbly in the tumbly, and they're going, hey, I know what you could do. You can make some more bread. Then we'll believe. Give us some more physical bread, and then we'll believe. They're coming to him for what he can give them, saying, I want you to give to me, instead of saying, I want to give me to you. It's backwards. It's not right. And so, verse 32, Jesus doesn't take the bait, by the way. He addresses their heart again and uses the same phrase again to make sure they're paying attention and listening closely. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And notice what Jesus is saying here. If you're following the logic, it's a little tricky. And it almost feels like maybe he skipped a couple of steps, because if it's just like one logical step after another, it might have said something more like, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gave you the bread from heaven. And by the way, my Father is still giving you bread from heaven, and it's true bread," or something like that. Maybe he just condensed it. Or maybe he's trying to say something related but a little different. In the Greek, the words "it was" and the words "who" are not there. The translators are trying to help us out. You could bracket those off if you got a pen and try reading it without those and listen to how it sounds. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, not Moses gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven." What if that's what Jesus is saying? What if Jesus is saying, listen to what I say to you. I'm saying to you, not Moses gave you bread. I'm saying to you that the Father gives you true bread. Notice the tenses of the verbs, gave and give. What if Jesus is saying, listen up. What I say to you is not Moses gave you bread is this awesome, important thing that you should be focused on. But I say, my Father right now is giving you true bread. Focus on that. Pay attention to that. And he also slipped a little dig in there when he said my Father instead of our Father. And he'll unpack that later in a couple of chapters, but he's saying, focus on the fact that true bread from God is standing in front of you right now. Now look at verse 33. He says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." So notice the contrast here between true bread and false bread. The false bread is what came down in the wilderness, the manna, and I'm just calling it false because he's putting it in contrast to himself, who's true bread, and maybe false because it offers satisfaction, but it's only temporary, short-lived satisfaction, and it's not ultimate, it's a pointer. But Jesus is the true bread that actually offers real satisfaction. And who does he offer life to? You see it? Verse 33, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." In contrast to the manna that came down and gave life to the Jews at that one point in time, Jesus is the one who gives life to the whole world at all times. So he's trying to broaden their minds and their perspective from a physical to a spiritual reality. And listen to how they respond when he says, the bread that comes from heaven gives life to the whole world. And he says, "Whoa, give us that bread. Where's the pantry where that bread is that we can go to and get that bread and never be hungry again?" It reminds me of what he says. Y'all remember, you can scan up to John chapter 4, verse 12 with the woman at the well. John chapter 4, verse 12, she said to Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Just like they were trying to pit Jesus against Moses, she's trying to pit Jesus against Jacob and says, "Are you greater than him?" And he gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." Wink, wink, point, point. It's me. I'm the one. And he's trying to say, I'm not talking about physical water. "The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Her heart is the same as the heart of this crowd, where they're saying, he's trying to open their mind to who he is, and they're so zeroed in on what physical material thing he can give them so that they can take it and not have to keep coming back. Lord, what can you give me that's going to build me up and strengthen me up so that I can be independent from you? I want to take the stuff that's going to take care of me and not have to keep coming back. And we are so zeroed in on the physical. It takes a work of the Spirit of God to open our eyes. They're not getting it, and we often don't either. And notice in verse 34, they said to him, "Give us this bread," which is makes me a little bit nervous because that is an imperative, like a command word that they're giving to Jesus. Give us. They're getting a little bit bossy. Give us that bread. You're telling us about this bread. Give it. In verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread. I am the bread of life. Whoever," and if they're thinking, so wait, I'm supposed to take a bite, like, and he says, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." So what does it mean to come to you? He says, "And whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He puts those parallel to say what it means to have eternal food that gives eternal life is to come to Jesus, not eat something. Well, what does it mean to come to Jesus? Believe. Come to Jesus and believe. And he's not talking about physical food. Isn't it a crazy thought? What it like, God could have created us with so many different limitations. He could have created us in so many different ways, but he built it into our physical bodies that if we don't have physical sustenance regularly, our body starts to freak out. What if the whole way he set us up was an object lesson so that every time our stomach grumbles, we're supposed to be reminded, I have a deeper need than this food? What if it's supposed to be a reminder of, oh yeah, I have an eternal food that I can eat of that I will never be hungry again? And it's just like us to zero in on the object lesson, the sign that Jesus gives us instead of him, to zero in on the gift instead of the giver. Jesus, in verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." This is sad. You've seen me and not believe. Remember what they said, show us a sign and we'll believe. And here he's saying, you have seen me. You're just choosing not to believe. How does Jesus feel about signs? Take a look. There we go. This is the first of his signs. This was after he turned water into wine. Jesus did it at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the way it's supposed to work. He shows a sign, not so people would say, oh, this is the water into wine guy. This is his thing. This is what he's all about. No, it's a sign that he's the one you should believe in. Now, when in Jerusalem in the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. This is the way it's supposed to work. He does some signs as illustrations that he's the one that you've been waiting for. So believe in him. And how does he feel about people who have had plenty of signs and keep asking for and demanding more signs instead of just submitting and believing what's already been revealed? An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no signs will be given it except the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah was he was dead for 3 days and then came back to life as a pointer to Jesus who fulfilled that. So he's saying, look, there's been plenty already revealed. Your problem isn't that you need to see more. I need to show you something. The problem is that you refuse to submit. You refuse to believe. You refuse to acknowledge who I am. You refuse to come to me. Oh, I have one more slide, don't I? Yeah. Look at this. Y'all remember Thomas was saying, I'm not, they came and said, Jesus is alive. And he's like, I'm not believing this until I put my fingers in the wounds. And then they were hanging out behind locked doors. And then Jesus showed up. How did he do that? And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve. And see, one thing that shocks me is how patient the Lord is when we are disbelieving. And then verse 28, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And then when he raised Lazarus, he says, Jesus said to him, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So when it comes to Jesus, seeing doesn't always lead to believing, but believing does lead to seeing. When we believe, he opens our eyes. He reveals himself even more. It matters to Jesus why we seek Jesus. So why do you seek Jesus? Is it some good thing that he gives you? And I know that, I hope, I'm almost certain that none of us in this room think that we're seeking Jesus for millions of dollars and nice cars. I think we're past that for a while now. But why are you seeking Jesus? Are you seeking Jesus for the good things that he gives you? Are you seeking Jesus for peace, righteousness, salvation? Assurance of that salvation? Are you seeking Jesus for those things that he gives you? Or are you seeking Jesus for Jesus? I want to encourage you, as you're seeking Jesus and you narrow it down, this is why I'm coming to Jesus. I want you to just keep peeling the layers of the onion. That's the way it's visualized in my mind. Sometimes I find that I'm coming to him for something and then I go, wait a minute, that's really closely associated with Jesus, but it's not actually Jesus. The salvation he gives is not actually Jesus. I don't want to come to him for salvation. I want to come to him for him. I don't want to come to him for peace. I want to come to him for him. And guess what? If we're coming for him, all that's going to flow. But even if it doesn't, I've got Jesus. How do you seek Jesus? And maybe one good way to ask this is to say, what is the most important thing that we do as followers of Jesus? What is the most important thing that we do as followers of Jesus? And I was asking a group of guys this past week, and some of them said, pray, love, sacrifice, there was a few other really good things that do flow out of the life of a believer, but they also fall into the same category of all the stuff Martha was doing when Jesus said, why are you wearing yourself out doing all these things? Look at Mary. She's chilling at my feet. Like, Jesus wants you more than he wants your work for him. He wants you more than he wants your obedience. He wants you. And he wants you to come to him for him. So this is like a, he wants you to come just for him, nothing else. And he wants you just for you, nothing else. And the tricky thing is sometimes when we go, this is the most important thing that we as followers do. Sometimes that's something that I tend to be good at. Whatever that answer is, this is the most important thing. I'm pretty good. Some people don't, most people don't do it, but I know it's important, so I do it. And it can be a little diagnostic tool for some hidden pride. When Jesus makes it very clear right here, the most important work is what? What is the work that God requires? Believe. It's that we believe. I was having breakfast with Dan and Josh the other day, and Josh Smith, he is a film buff, and he made a shocking statement. He said, one of the worst, you want to hear one of the worst movies that's ever been made? I was like, tell me. He said, Saving Private Ryan. What? And then he explained, you have this awesome depiction of self-sacrifice so that this one man can live. And as these guys, after laying their life on the line, as they're dying, they're telling this guy who is saved, they say, they look at him and they say, earn this. And then the film fast forwards to, he's an old white-haired man at the grave of these guys who died for him, reflecting on his life, and he breaks down into tears and is pleading with his wife and says, tell me that I'm a good man. And that he had this soul-crushing weight put on him to earn the life that he has received. And we do that to ourselves. We put this soul-crushing weight, and maybe it's not ourselves, maybe it's some other, I don't know. Sometimes this soul-crushing weight ends up on our shoulders that you've been saved, now earn it. And do you see what Jesus just did here? The work that God requires? Believe. He just set us free. It's believe. That's it. How do you seek life? Do you, if you seek life through physical bread and pleasure, you will stay unsatisfied and empty. If you seek it through religious work that you try to do for him to earn it, you'll remain exhausted and disappointed. And if you seek it through spiritual feeling, you will stay condemned. And what I mean by that is that if you're seeking Jesus and you're accidentally coming to him for some feeling that he gives you, that you're hoping and striving for a feeling of, now I know that I am eternally secure. Now I know that I'm feeling all the things that I'm supposed to be feeling. If that's what you're coming to him and then the feelings wane, the next thing that comes in is guilt and self-condemnation. That you're saying, if you're not feeling the things you're supposed to be feeling, then you say, what is wrong with me? What have I done wrong and what can I do right to fix it? When it's never been about what we could do for him or what feelings we can manufacture. You don't have to feel all the things all the time. You just have to believe. That's way different than feeling. And sometimes I see people wrestle with and get stuck on, I'm having trouble because we don't have feelings of belief. When belief doesn't really have anything to do with feelings. Belief is a decision to trust in Jesus and submit to him. The word submit is very helpful to me whenever I think about I can't understand things before I believe them. Because when you're rolling with Jesus, the things that he tells you are so big. If you only believe the things that you fully understand, we'll never believe anything. But if he gives you some big truth, like he's given them, he's saying, I am the eternal food. I am the Son of Man. Just come to me. If they would just say, you know what? I can't get my brain all the way around it, but I can get my brain under it. I'm just going to call it true, submit. I believe. This is what he's called us to do. He has set us free. The only way to have life is to seek Jesus, not the stuff he gives. And the only way to come to him is to humble yourself and believe. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to right now repent of all the different reasons that we seek you that are not precisely you. Lord Jesus, we confess the truth that if we come to you and you don't give us all the things that we were hoping for, you are enough. And so for the ways that we come to you for the awesome gifts you give, Lord, we repent. We seek you for you. And for anyone here who doesn't believe in you, I pray that you would grant them the gift of faith right now, that they could let go and believe. I pray for those of us who've been walking with you for a while, and it's still time to answer that call and just let go and believe. Stop striving and find rest for our souls. Some of us in this room have been following you for a while, and we don't have rest because we're still trying to work. Forgive us of trusting in our works. We repent and we believe. We love you, Jesus. Amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or even imagine, according to the work at power within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through every generation, forever and ever. Amen.